All right, well, I've come from Kansas City. I have a family there. We have 9 children. That's what I said. I have no idea how that happened. No idea. My oldest is 37, so that's older than most of you. And my youngest is 13, okay? In fact, my youngest and I, we were in New Jersey last week at another conference, and I think, I don't see them here yet, but some of them are supposed to come over from that chapel to your conference. We have 6 boys, or 6 men, and 3 ladies. Each girl is separated by 11 years, so they all get to be the princess, okay? And by the time the next one comes, Ellen's out of the house. And we have 5 that are married. And we have almost now 9 grandchildren, so we're just about ready to get equal kids and grandkids. We've been married for 40 years coming this fall, all right? So that's our story. My wife is Janet. We met at Bible camp. So I'm a big Bible camp supporter. I met my wife there. I got saved there. And I have been to Greenwood Hills several times, so, you know, I'm a big supporter of anything Bible camp. So if you haven't been, you better go. And if you haven't gone recently, you better go anyway. All right. So that's kind of a short story of my family. I was trained as an emergency room physician. So if your arm falls off, call me. If it's a rash, I don't want to know. That's how we are. Can I tell you a funny story just to start this off? This is kind of funny. I have no idea how much time. I have no idea how much time I have, so we're just going to tell the story. So I was at a conference. I was at a conference in Iowa, and I was preaching there, and I had to get to bed early because I had a big thing the next day. And they called me. So I preach that evening. I go to bed at like 10. We get up at 4 a.m. And they call me. And they say, "Hey, Steve, we're over here at the gym. And we think one of the girls dislocated her shoulder. Now, we have YouTubed it. And if you just walk us through, we think we can put it back." Exactly. That's like me letting them take out an appendix over the phone. I said, "I'll be right there." So I go over to the gym, and she's a young lady. She's a volleyball queen, princess. She's kind of muscular. I mean, she could really put the ball down. And immediately, there's like 50 people, and they all go all at the same time, "What do you want us to do?" First of all, step away from the patient. So I move her over into this room, because if she screamed, I didn't want everybody else to witness the moment. And I'm looking at her, and I'm thinking, man, I have no drugs, I have no equipment, and all I got is brute force. This is not going to work. So I lay her down, and I do this thing where you traction, counter-traction. And we pull. And all of a sudden, I notice her little deltoid muscle fatigue. It kind of quivers. Like, I go, "Oh, we're close." So the guy working across from me, I give him the universal chin nod, like, "Pull harder." He pulls, and I'm pulling, and boom! He goes right back in. I was so happy about that. No drugs, no nothing. Hardcore medicine, third world medicine, right? So we get all that done. I go back to bed, and I'm praying. And I go, "Lord, this is incredible. I get to teach the word of God and heal at the same time." Is this what it felt like for you? That's what I asked for. He didn't laugh, actually. But I thought it was kind of fun. Anyway, so I practiced medicine for about 25, 26 years, and then I left that full-time practice 8 years ago, and we were committed to the Lord's work, and a lot of what we do now is discipleship, teaching, conference ministry, all so that the bride can be ready to see her bridegroom. That's a real sad thing today. We walk around, we're actually part of the bride, and the bride isn't really anticipating the wedding day. She's kind of walking around in North America saying, "Oh, is it time already? Is it time? I can come back tomorrow?" That's what we say to the Lord. Now, ladies, when you get married, if you said that to your husband, that's a deal breaker. I'm just telling you. Okay. And so here we do that to the Lord Jesus. And so I asked the Lord if I could give him a wedding gift on the wedding day. Would it be a gift of a bride ready to see? I can't wait to see him. And since that prayer request, I've been doing what I'm doing now. I still practice medicine a little bit. In fact, I worked yesterday. It was a brutal day. I worked yesterday and saw lots of patients, and most of them wanted work excuses. So, you know, that's how it goes. We take medical missions. So those of you who know Mike Stout, you know Mike? He comes here, right? He went with me to Moldova last December, and we had a great time. He was the only one on the trip that was actually sick, but still we had a good time. We don't usually take patients with us. We treat them all the time. The poor guy, he was sick. He was laid up in bed. So that's kind of a short story and a history. Now, let's get to work. The theme verse this weekend is Micah 7:8. I'll read it to you. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. Go ahead and take look it up. I'll wait for you. Good? Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Okay, now, most of the Old Testament is either narrative or poetry. This one is poetry. And it's poetry in Hebrew is a very distinct style. Nothing rhymes. It's all thought. It's all thinking. Sometimes the first, it's called colon. The first colon says something, and the second line or colon either says the same thing, changes it slightly, says it the exact opposite. Those are the choices you get in Hebrew poetry. And then you not only have two lines like that, you can have two more lines that are, say, opposites, but they also contrast or compare with the first two lines. So Hebrew poetry is kind of complex that way, and it's interesting to study it. Now, this particular poetry was written at a time when the children of Israel were in a bad way. So, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to talk a little bit about this passage, and then I'm going to take you to the New Testament because there's something we're going to focus on over the weekend, and then we're going to end tonight with an illustrative story from the book of Luke to sort of tie it all together. So, that's the outline. It will be on the test, so make sure you take notes, okay? I'm kidding. All right, now, so what about this Micah thing, all right? Well, back in that day, there was a tremendous amount of rebellion against God, and as a result of that, both kingdoms, both the north and the southern, northern and the southern kingdoms, were deported or on the verge of deportation. And what that means was the reigning powers of that day, originally Assyria, they came around 700 B.C., and they conquered the northern kingdom, and they took them to other parts of the world, right, within their regime. About 200 or so years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he attacks the southern kingdom, and they get deported. Now, you have to ask yourself, why did they get deported? What was the big brouhaha? Why did that happen? Because God said in Deuteronomy that if you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you don't, I'll scatter you all over the earth. And so God would use foreign powers to do that. God would use the enemies of Israel to accomplish that. In fact, in one portion of the Bible, Isaiah, he says, I will whistle for the enemy to come, like a dog. You come. Come here, boy. Come on, come on, come on. And he comes in, and he takes over their little portion of the country. Well, this is in the setting of that similar situation. And God is talking about not being deported here, but he's talking about that he will restore you. It wasn't just a matter of discipline. It was a matter of restoration. See, God always has a program like that. His program is that he wants you to repent. He wants you to get right with God on his terms. And he's so willing and so happy to bring you back to where you ought to be in a right relationship with God. That is true if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're born again, or if you don't. It's the same kind of model. If you've never trusted Jesus, He wants you in for the first time, and he'll gather you to himself. And if you've known Jesus for some time, and you've been living for yourself or independently, you've been living in a manner that would be detrimental to the reputation of Jesus Christ, God still wants you back. And he will do everything in his power to make that happen, as he's doing with the children of Israel in this passage. And so we would call that a sense of revival. Now the language here is very, very interesting. It's like he's the prophet's talking to himself. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. You enemies out there that God has used to discipline me and haul me off to other countries, when I fall, I will get back up. Why? Because God will bring me back. And that's what he says in the second two colons. He says, when I sit in darkness, when I sit off in a foreign land, and I don't understand what they're saying, and I'm a slave there, and they tell me what to do, when to do, and how to do, I can't worship you on a regular basis. There is no more Sabbath day. There are no more sacrifices. There are no more Yom Kippurs or Passovers. When I'm in darkness spiritually, emotionally, physically, you'll be a light to me. You'll be the light that turns on. Now, that word light in Hebrew means daylight, right? The question tonight was, do you like days, morning or evening, right? Wasn't that the question? I like morning. I like that morning because, man, when that sun comes, I'm ready to go. Let's get going. We got to move, right? Let's get something done. My wife is on college. She has a coffee cup that says, don't talk to me. That's at the top. The middle says, speak in short phrases only. The bottom says, you may now speak just slowly. Right? She's not a morning girl. Sorry. I married the whole package. I love it. But I am not a morning girl. I'm a morning guy. Okay. All right, so I love what he's saying here. He's saying just as if the day is just starting, just as when that sunlight begins to peek over that mountain ridge, begins to shine in, and all of a sudden you sort of wake up and you maybe think, oh, what a wonderful sleep, what a day, what a ready to go. That's how it's going to be for you. Israel, that's what I will do for you. Now look at the rest of the paragraph. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. That's the prophet talking for like he's the nation of Israel or Judah. He says, I will take it, that discipline that you gave me, because I've sinned against you. What you're doing, you did rightly, because you said that if I sinned against you, this would happen. And it happened. And he says, until he pleads my case, you will come. And even though you had to be my disciplinarian, you'll turn around and you'll become my advocate, my attorney. And you'll plead my case for me. You'll execute, or we say, adjudicate justice for me. You will bring me forth to the light, and I will see righteousness. You know what they're saying? We will be in that foreign country. We will be over there, and nothing will be our way. We will be the lowest rung in society. Yet there will be a day when all that will change and your light will bring us to life again. You know, in the Psalms, there's a phrase that goes like this. You are the God who revives. And that's basically what he's talking about. God takes what is either dead or near dead and he raises it back to life. Do you know how I know that? Because the Bible says. Even though you were dead in your sins, he has made you alive in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of God. That's what he believes in. That's what he does on a regular basis. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he can do that tonight. He can do that this weekend. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior, and you've been living in a world of deadness where you shouldn't be living, he'll bring you back to life too. It'll be a different kind, but he can do the same thing. That's the kind of God that you have. Many say it this way. He's the God of second chances. He's the God that will never give up. He is a jealous God, which means he will always fight for your heart, fight for your love. This is the kind of God that you have, and this is the kind of God that was portraying himself in the book of Micah. So when we talk about his light shining to me, his light will shine to me, that's huge. That's huge. God has got these open arms and light permeates from his being and he wants you to come and gather to himself. Quit wandering around and messing around with things that don't satisfy. Quit trying to make plans yourself that never seem to go right. Quit trying to live your own life. How are you doing with that anyway? is that working for you? And God would say to you, listen, I know it doesn't work for you, because I've already said, life without the fear of the Lord is no life at all. You get all turned around. Your mind gets confused. You make bad decisions. And then those bad decisions, you make more bad decisions. And the next thing you know, you're up to your neck in a mess and you don't know how to get out. And that's what God wants to do to you and for you this weekend. He wants to unravel the knot. He wants to untie the knot and unscramble the egg so that you can actually be right with God and know exactly what it means to have the peace of God in your soul. That's that verse means. So we're going to look at that verse in heavy detail, or we're going to look at other scriptures that illustrate that verse in heavy detail. And before I go on, I want to tell you a story that illustrates this concept. I told you I had 9 kids, right? Alright, guess what? They eat like horses. Really, seriously. They eat a lot of food. Alright, so we got a Sam's Club membership, and back when you originally got those little things, you had to flash your card to get in, right? I went so many times in a week, they just said, hey, Mr. Price, come on in. We know who you are. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. Come on in. There's a special on aisle 10. And you know what? I went to aisle 10. I bought it all. So I went in so much. The guy there named Brett, he was one of the managers. And Brett, one day, I went to him, and I said, Mr. Brett, we want to pass out some literature at the storefront. Can we do that? He goes, no, I'm sorry, can't do that. We had another group in, and they sued us, and so we can't do it. But let me tell you something. If you let me sell it for you, then we can set up a table. I can sponsor you. I said, well, I really appreciate that, but what I got isn't for sale, because it's already been bought and paid for. He goes, oh. I said, Brett, why don't you take this, read it over, is what we would do. He goes, okay. A couple months goes by, I go through the store. You know what he does? Steve, can I talk to you? Yeah, sure, Brett, absolutely. How about I do some shopping and I'll find you? 2 months go by, could never find you. Just disappear there, gone. So you know what we do when things don't happen? We pray. So I had the whole assembly praying on Wednesday night. On Thursday morning, I walk in, and literally, he's the first person to greet me. He goes, Steve, can I talk to you? I said, how about right now? He said, great. I said, where do you want to go? He said, right over there where we sell the pizza. We're in the middle. Okay. If you've ever been to Sam's Club at 7 a.m., they have these rah-rah meetings. Okay. And they gather everybody in the store and they go, who are we, Sam's Club? Who are we? It's like a football rally. Or anyway, so they're doing that thing over there. I got the manager with me. And this is what he says. Are you ready? Last weekend, my wife left. I don't know what to do. I would do anything to get her back. Can you help? Now, for you Christians out there, you know what that is? A great gospel moment. And if you can't see that one, you're blind. Okay, this is like gospel stuff right now. And I said, huh. Well, everything I tell you would be from the Bible. Are you prepared for that? He said, yes, sir, I am. I said, that's what you want to know, right? He said, that's what I want to know. And I said, well, God has a way of allowing things to unfold in your life so that you could see what's happening between you and God by seeing what's happening between you and other human beings. You just told me that you would do everything to get your wife back who is estranged from you. He says, yes, I would. I said, did you know you've been estranged from God? Many people don't know that. That the agony that you feel right now with your wife gone, so does God feel because the human race has exited God. And he would do everything. In fact, he did everything to actually fix that situation like you want to. And he makes us parallel so you can see what's happening in a physical world can happen in a spiritual world. It's just way more, a higher state. And I said, God would want you back. Man, he said this. Well, what do I do? So I gave him the gospel. how Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, taking all of the guilt and all of the penalty and all of the anxiety and angst of what it means to be a guilty criminal before God. He took that place, took your sins, and made them his own. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for you, and he was that criminal. So when he was on the cross, he was hanged with three, put up there with two other criminals, as if he was the third one. And he had a list of crimes above him. In this case, it wasn't that sign that said he is king of the Jews. It was a list of my crimes and misdemeanors, because in Colossians it says, I have a handwriting of a document that was against me that he took out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That would be like those are the crimes that this criminal committed. Those were mine. He there died for them. I explained all this to him. Man, he didn't flinch. Eyes were glued. A little tear began to come out of his eye. He said, what do I do now? I said, I'm pretty sure you just leave it and receive it. He goes, okay. And he bows his head and his lips move. No words came out. And I literally think I saw a man embrace the God of the universe who stretched out his arms to welcome a child back to his company. He was the light in his darkness. Now that may be you. That may be you. And I invite you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I made that decision myself some 40-something years ago. 50 years ago. And I have never regretted that. And I went through the system too. I went to a huge high school. There were 700 people in my school, my class. I went to medical school after that, and everybody hated God. I'll never forget the doctor that walked in that said, as far as I know, it takes a sperm and an egg to make a baby. That virgin birth is a bunch of, and you know, he filled it in with it. It's kind of sad he died of cancer. You know, there's a sign, there was a story about Nietzsche. Nietzsche wrote, God is dead. Somebody crossed that out and said, Nietzsche's dead. Sign God. That's the idea, right? God is that kind of person. He outlives, outstrips humanity because he made humanity. Humanity departed from God. God would create the greatest love story ever known to welcome you back. And that's what Brett understood. That's what Brett received. And ever since then, Brett, I believe, has been a believer and has walked with God. That's your opportunity this weekend. And if you're starting your spiritual quest right there, you're in the perfect place. We call that the threshold, the starting line, the moment when decisions can be made. I made that decision, I never looked back. And even though in medical school, when they harped on God being a lie or being some fictitious makeup of somebody's psyche so that you can survive the anxieties of life, that I didn't believe it. It wasn't true. Because I had peace. Those guys who didn't have God, who didn't have Jesus Christ, they're a wreck. Their lives were in the toilet. We could see it. So I invite you, as we talk about these things, I will intermittently refer to trusting Christ as your Savior. And I want you to know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? So, I'm in darkness, that's what it says in the second half of chapter 7, verse 8 of Micah, and you are my light. That happened with Brett, that happened with me, that's happened to many of you in this room, and maybe a few more. Okay? That is explained in terms of the context. The children of Israel were rebellious, and God was going to bring them back. That's the theme of God. Mankind ran away, he's going to bring you back. Make it possible. Won't force you, but make it all so easy for you and me. Now, at the same time we talk about that, you can talk about what we call revival. That's where the Christians, the people who know Jesus Christ as Savior, suddenly it hits us between the eyes that maybe we're not doing what we should be doing, which is what their problem was. They were not living for God, and so it hit them between the eyes. We need to get right with God. We have sinned. It said that in the next verse. And sometimes what this produces, in this case, it would have produced national revival, right? Now those historical documents of national revival are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, all all right? National revival, where they came back and rebuilt the now vacant temple lot, right? So they have all this history of God giving life back to the children of Israel. It is my prayer that the Church of God today would enter into worldwide revival. You know, most of us in the Christian life, we're just coasting. Now, when we teach our young people how to drive, we have to teach you coasting, right? Because you can't always push down that accelerator. You're going to hit somebody. Once in a while, you just got to let off the accelerator. And you know what happens when you coast? It looks like you're staying with traffic because you're going almost the same speed. But in reality, you're really slowing down. And many a Christian settle for that as normal Christian living. What we need is to understand that revival is the opposite. It's not dangerous driving, but it is advancing. Now, sometimes the advance is going to be slower than other times. Sometimes it's going to be rapid. But you're still progressing. It may just be inches at a time rather than miles at a time. But that's the difference. But some of us have gotten so used to just coasting, going in the right direction, following the flow, but really we're just slowing down. And what we need to see is God revive us as he did in the context of Micah 7, verse 8, and the rest of the chapter. And that's been a big prayer of mine. So that's huge, right? National church-wide revival, where we think differently. Instead of thinking angrily about somebody who maybe took advantage of us, we think compassionately. And I'm going to talk about how Jesus did that all this week. Instead of living for self, where the only God that you worship is you, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I is the idol that's still on your shelf. No, that needs to stop. That's not revival, that's coasting, that's slowing down. And I'm going to call you Christians out this weekend, and I'm going to ask you the hard questions. I'm going to ask you, are you coasting? Is self still on the throne? Do you still share the throne with God, or you've gotten out of the throne and let God reign on the soul of your life? Those are the questions we're going to ask. Tonight I want to prepare you. Tonight I want you to understand this is a serious conversation this weekend. So I don't have to be the one to be the bad guy. The Spirit of God will convict you. I'm just going to give you the word, and you'll watch this happen. Okay? All right, so that's our introduction. That's point one. Ready to go to point two? John 15. Turn there. John chapter 15. And we'll read a couple of verses beginning in verse 1. So John 15, verse 1. Now, while you're turning, I need to tell you the context. You'll notice that every time I turn somewhere, I like you to know the context. That's very important to me. A good Bible student would always remember context. All right, so the context is the upper room.
You say, what's the upper room?
What is this room in Jerusalem? Actually, it's gone now, but we have a place called the upper room. We go visit it. It looks like a crusader room, but that's where we teach this, okay? Now, the upper room was where Jesus met with his boys on the last night, okay? And it's dripped in several gospels. But John chapter 13 through approximately 16 gives this whole upper room discussion. It begins with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, I'm going to talk about Jesus washing their feet in another lesson. So I don't want to go into that. But it begins with that. It continues in chapter 14 that Jesus will go away and make a place for you. They're kind of wigged out about that. They're kind of upset about that. So Jesus says, well, I'm going to send you another comforter. It's the Spirit of God, and he will lead you and guide you and teach you. And we get to John 15, which is sort of like the top of the pyramid of the whole discussion. It's the focus. And in John 15, Jesus begins by talking about an analogy. The analogy has to deal with growing grapes. Any of you like grapes? I love them, especially the purple ones, the sweeter ones. I like those. What's that? I think so, too.
I do, too.
Yeah, thank you. Amen to that. All right. Now, when we get here, the purpose in the ancient world of growing grapes was to make wine. All right? So there's a place in Nazareth today where I could take you. And it's a garden area where they carved hewed out rock where you would stand in a pit, crush them, it would then drain over that little carved out pathway and drip down. Of course, you had to have clean feet to do it. And the point is that the grapes of the ancient world were to make wine. Now, wine had alcohol, obviously, so it was for several purposes. One was medicinal. You know, that was really the only astringent or cleaning product they had. Number two, it was actually for their health. And then number three, it was for celebrations, such as a wedding. Okay? You know, Jesus made the wine or the water into wine, weddings. All right? Now, in this setting, he's not going to talk about making wine. He's going to talk about the process of making grapes. There will be three people involved. There will be the Father, there will be Jesus called the vine, and there will be you and I called the branches. All right? Now, the context of the story is that in John 13, Judas had left the building. Judas went out to go do his deeds with the Pharisees and get the money and look for an opportunity to turn Jesus over that night to the authorities. Judas obviously knew Jesus prayed. That's why he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he led the troops to have him arrested. So Judas is out of the way. He's not in this discussion. He's gone. He left the building. So when we get to this point, he's just talking to his disciples. No betrayer, no liar, no hypocrite. Everyone was authentic at this point. That's very important you understand. Now let's read it. I am the true vine. You see that, verse 1? Notice the word true, aletheos. That's very important. And my Father is the vine dresser. Did I not tell you there were at least three people? Here we got two already mentioned. And notice it said true. That means that there had to be something inauthentic rather than just authentic, right? True and non-true. Well, what was the vine in the Old Testament? The vine in the Old Testament was the children of Israel. They were supposed to be the nation that God used to bring forth all the things of God to the entire world. That was his plan. And you know what? Failed. That's why they got hauled off into another country, and Micah 7:8 is part of their history. Alright? So Jesus comes along. The one who does things bright and does things perfectly. The one who represents what the vine was supposed to be. The true vine. If you're an Israelite, if you're a disciple, he said those words. You know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm distinct from our rotten history of Israel. Just remember, they just had to look around. They were conquered by Rome. They had to do everything Rome said. They weren't their own nation. They knew this well. Now, the Father is the vine dresser. That means he's the expert gardener. He's the top of his class of horticulture, and his subspecialty is growing grapes. He is the only expert in the field. That's what he means by that. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, here's what he says. Every branch in me, okay, notice it says in me, that prepositional phrase, very important. In me, every branch that exists in my identity, this is what happens to you. If you don't bear fruit, he takes away. The word is area. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, there are certain ways this word is used. We call it the semantic range, all right? It's kind of a cool term. Makes you sound really intelligent, but this is what it means. It means, in certain situations, the word has a specific connotation. And in other situations, it has a different connotation. We think of it like ran. I ran a race. You immediately think of a track or a cross-country course, and we run around a circle, and you think that's the dumbest thing in the world to do. And we don't do that, right? We ran a race. But if I said to you, so that's over here. If I said to you, I ran to the store, what do I mean? That I went out to the track, called off four laps, and then went to the store. Is that what I meant? No, it means that I really hoped that I got there and back. I might even bend the laws of physics and traffic code to do it. Right? Not endorsing that, just saying I might or might not have done that in my life. Okay? So there's a range, and each one has a different connotation. And when I say the word in those contexts, I can see the picture drawn above your head. Oh, there's a track. There's the last time I had to, I kind of pushed that yellow light to be red when I went through it so I could get the milk and get it back home. You know, you can see those things in your head, right? Well, this word has a semantic range too. Sometimes it means that you pick something up, like the guy healed from his illness. He says, take up your bed and walk. That's the same word here. Lift up off the ground, remove it from the area. All right? Remove the stone from the grave. Same idea. And then other times it means to lift up. Oh, I'm sorry. I got the examples mixed up. Lift up would be the beggar taking up his pallet off the ground, picking it up off the ground. The one where we remove the stone or we'll take the nation away, that means taking it out of the picture. The first one about picking up the pallet, that means lifting off the ground. Sorry, I confused you. So one means remove out of the picture. The other means pick up off the ground. Now I want to ask you something. Which one is it here? Well, let me ask you. If your job is to grow grapes, what is the one thing that determines your profit margin? Grapes! Yeah, but you get to keep it. The more grapes you grow, the more money you make. Agree? All right? Absolutely. It's called the free market system. Now, if an expert vine dresser, a gardener, what is he concerned with? Growing grapes. The last thing in the world he wants to do is start to tear things apart, because that's his profit margin, right? So when you think about that, when you actually travel to Israel and you see all the grape-growing ventures, those guys are concerned about even the smallest one, because that smallest one can mean extra dollars or shekels in their bank account, okay? So I would suggest to you quite strongly that I think when it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now what do you do when you lift up a branch off the ground? You see, part of the reason why a branch doesn't grow, make grapes in that culture, was because it was on the ground growing. Vine branches do better when they're elevated. See, when they're on the ground, they're exposed to disease, to foot traffic, and to animals, predators, if you will. So in order to save that branch from dying or being destroyed, which is obviously that's what the vine dresser doesn't want to happen, because that's his prophet sitting there. He takes it, and he elevates them off the ground so that they are no longer subject to those detrimental things. Now, if you go to Israel, you actually see that. You actually see these like little Y stands that look like little Ys coming out of the ground, and they're holding the vine or the branch off the ground so it's protected from the disease. It's protected from being trampled, and it's protected from, and Solomon says, the little foxes that can chew on the vine. Okay? What does that tell you? What is he teaching you? Well, what he's teaching you here is just what he talked about in Micah 7:8. I'm in darkness, and the light shines upon me. Well, another way to apply that is to see that God is a God who actually picks you up instead of raking you over the coals. God is a God who brings you to this place where he actually elevates your heart, elevates your spirit, gives you the word of God, so that now you have hope, you have your grace, you have mercy, you have energy to take the next step in life. Friends, listen. Most of us in life, the water is right up here. And sometimes it comes up to the lip and you swallow some seawater and you gag your head off and you think you're going to die. Well, let me tell you what God is all about. He's about lifting you up so that you're not succumb to the pressures of life, whether they be the foot traffic around you, the pace of a North American life that wants to gobble up all your strengths and energies and not even thank you for it. He wants to protect you from those who will kill and steal and destroy you, the little animals that will chew you in two and spit you out. Or he wants you to be protected from the diseases, from those sinful things that can creep in and dominate a soul. That's what God does. He picks you up. And maybe you're here tonight, Christian, and you need to be picked up. You are so downtrodden. You're so discouraged. You don't even know who you are anymore. Welcome to the club. What you need to do is have a correct, precise understanding of who your God is, who your Father is, and how he does his business. Because you can trust that. You can rely on that. You can rejoice in that. And what God does is he comes to you, and in the most precious way, he'll just pick you up and let you heal. Wouldn't you like to have that? That's a big one, isn't it? And that's what I think can be applied from Micah 7:8. That darkness, he's your light. Is that you tonight? Is that you? You know, I've been a believer for 55 years. And there have been times in my life where it's been dark. When I was 18, I almost walked away from my faith. I sat in sociology class and I listened to those guys teach. Man, that guy was good. He was a postman and a professor of sociology. And when he taught, he mesmerized us. He talked about cultural relativity, which was this really stupid, actually it's a concept which sounds good, but it really doesn't make any sense. That it's okay for the headhunters to be headhunters because that's okay in their culture. And I don't have any right to introduce the gospel to them because they changed their culture. You know what's made to be the governing thing? It's culture. That's wrong. God is the governing thing, not culture. I almost fell away from my faith. I began studying the Bible, and I said, God, you've got to prove yourself to me. You're either in or you're out, and I want to know. I'll do whatever it takes, but I got to know. When I was 18 years old, I started studying predictive prophecy. You know, this idea that if God is able to say what will happen in another time, and it happened precisely as he said it would, then there's no one in the human race that could do that. You've got to be real. Well, predictive prophecy is fantastic. Not only did God write prophecy, he says it this way: I told you these things, Israel, before they happen, so that when they do happen, you won't say that your other gods did it, small g. You will say, I did it. See, predictive prophecy was designed to increase your faith. And when I realized that God in Isaiah predicted Cyrus to be king and let the people come back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, I realized that that was 250 years away. And he named the name, he named the man by name. Can you name your great-great-grandchildren 250 years from now? Go ahead, give it a shot. Right? But God did not. 250 years. That's just one. All the prophecies of Jesus, 318, every one of them happened. So that's 318 to 318 power, if you're a math person. You know, there's not enough zeros to actually get that number satisfied. Right? You see, God is as real as they come. And I want you to know that God was lifting me up. I was about ready to walk away, and I said, okay, I believe you. And I've never looked back. Don't worry if you have a crisis of faith. You know what we call those things, crisis of faith? Normal. Okay? And if you're going through a crisis of faith, my goodness, don't walk away from God. Go to the Lord and say, you got to tell me, are you real or you're not? John the Baptist did that. Are you the Christ, or should we look for someone else? So ask the Lord, I'm not John the Baptist, but in the same way that he asked you, he wondered about, I'm asking you, would you tell me? Would you let me know? Would you show yourself? Right? I'm not afraid to say that because I know that God works in a way that he lifts you up. And maybe that's what you're in need of tonight. Okay, I want to have a closing story. Okay? Now, this is in Luke chapter 5, and it illustrates everything I've just said. About the light and darkness, about God lifting you up. Alright? Luke chapter 5. And this will be it over here within 5 minutes of being finished. That's really a lot. It's more like 10 minutes, but I wanted you to feel confident. Okay. Alright. Luke chapter 5. Find the right passage here. Verse 12. Now, context. You ready? Jesus just had a great time ministering to those boys on the Sea of Galilee. At that time, Peter was, he asked to use Peter's boat to pull away from the land, and he said, he teached all day there. And then he said to Peter, well, now, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? And nets, he said, nets. And Peter said, well, you know, we've been fishing all night, and, you know, we'll take one of our nets, one of them, and we'll throw it overboard and see what happens. Like he was kind of patronizing Jesus. If you're the teacher, I don't want you to be embarrassed, but we'll take one, but you know, a lot of headache to clean these babies, right? Throws it over, best fishing day ever, net begins to break. Peter falls on his face. I would think he would say, thank you, greatest fishing day ever, Lord. You know what he says? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. It's like Jesus saw right through Peter, that Peter was patronizing and being sort of condescending to the greatest person who ever lived. And he fell down in his presence, and he, at that moment, decided he would follow Jesus no matter what. Well, right after that, it's busy. And they're healing all the time. They go over to Peter's mother-in-law got sick. Jesus fixes her. Now we come, and we're in an unnamed city, and there's this leper, okay? Now, leprosy is an interesting disease. We don't know at all if it was the same disease today as it was back then. That's very hard to track. All we know is what today's disease is. And it's today, there is leprosy. There are leper colonies, usually over in the third world region of our planet. But it's caused by Bacterium leprosa. All right? That'll be on the test. It's a big one. All right? Now, that bug is very similar to tuberculosis. Okay? And tuberculosis, you may not know, it's got a resurgence, but it destroys lungs. Well, this bug destroys extremities, destroys skin. And there's three clinical manifestations. When we say clinical, that means three ways you can see it with your naked eye. Number one, your skin becomes very flaky and white, almost like that of a dead person. All right? And so you'll see in the Old Testament, like with Miriam, don't let her skin be like the dead or the baby that's stillborn, that kind of bad-looking skin, right? Number two, it changed your facial features. The first thing you see was your person's face, and it would make them all scrunched up. They called lion's faces, big mounds of frontal eyebrows and cheekbones, and they're all just curly, curly. And the third clinical manifestation is that it would destroy your digits. So you'd have club hands and club feet. Okay? In other words, if you're full of leprosy, even a grade schooler can make the diagnosis. Now let's read it. Ready? Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy. Remember what I just said? The dermatologists that I trained with, they were weird people. So if you want to become a dermatologist, you're probably weird. They would go to the airport and watch people walk by and guess their diseases by looking at their skin. You know what we call that? Stalking! That's what we call that. All right? But in this case, you couldn't miss his diagnosis. Right? You could see it a long way out. Now remember what I said. He probably had lost digits, club feet. So this man did not come running to Jesus. You know, it wasn't some of those who ran to Jesus to be healed. He probably crawled. And it wasn't an easy crawl, was it? It was rocks back then. That's the only color they had, rock. And so that he crawled to Jesus, maybe on his hands and knees. Now listen, according to Erbesheim, who's a writer of many years ago, a Jewish guy that was saved, he said that the rabbis were expected to pick up rocks and to pelt the leper so he would run away or crawl away and the community would be protected from the contamination. That means Jesus didn't do that. He literally waited, whatever how long it was, maybe it was 20 minutes, 30 minutes, for that guy to crawl to his feet. Can you imagine those disciples standing around Jesus? Lord, we got a bogey coming in at noon, and he's hot. He's really moving. Lord, reporting back in, bogey alive, and moving at 0.2 steps per hour. And he's coming in hot. We're just letting you know so we can move at your go. Can you see that? Guy gets right up to Jesus. I can just see the disciples. Lord Bogey is here, and we are right behind you, way behind you. Now, there's one thing in the world of that day and today is you don't touch the disease. It would contaminate you, right? Today with COVID, I'm supposed to glove with every patient, and if you have anything respiratory, I'm wearing a N95 mask. It's like wearing a suction cup on your face. And so I just want you to know, if I put on like 4 pairs of gloves and I come to see you, you're probably going to die. Jesus had no gloves! Right there, all my medic friends, right? Can you see this? Yeah, I know you tell the guys you train. You say, glove up, man. And if they don't have gloves, you chew them out, right? Because they're supposed to have gloves. Right? Anyway, I can just see this. This guy crawling to Jesus. He's on his face. And he says these words. Now, I'm going to say it quickly, but I'll reenact it in a second. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. But remember, he had a deformed foot. He hasn't felt the touch of human skin for some time. His family had to be separated. He was separated from society. And I can just see him. I can just see him weeping. Lord, if you're willing. There are patients I see that weep just like that. Guy's been doing drugs forever, drinking his life into the toilet. You see, that's when God shines at his finest. Because he is a God who dealt with Israel so that when they were in darkness, he brought them light. When you are needing to be picked up, he picks you up. And if you are a human soul that is just touched by the travesty of this meaningful disease, you can ask him, if you're willing, you'll make me clean. Do you know what it says next? Read it with me. He's verse 13. He put out his hand and touched him. He did the no-no, and he had no gloves. Now, remember I told you the guy was down on his face, right? He's begging, he's crawling, he can't stand. So that means Jesus would have had to stoop, right? Now, when you stoop and a guy is on his face at your feet, what do you end up touching first? That gnarly face. That dead, white skin. I can just see him bend down, get on one knee, and touch the man. How long had it been since that man felt the touch of human skin? It's like the arms of God reached out of heaven in Jesus Christ and touched the one wrong. Can you imagine the disciples? Probably slipped into surreal slow motion. No! Right? And then Jesus says, my will. I imagine he whispered that in his ear, don't you? He's right there. Oh, can you imagine the heart of God being so moved? Oh, my child. You don't know how willing I am. You're diseased. You're beat up. You're battered. You're bruised. No one wants to talk to you. And quite frankly, you don't know who you are anymore. But you know what? I know exactly who you are. I'm so willing. And he showed it by touching him first. Magnificent, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant. What a God you have, huh? This is exactly God at his finest, and Jesus is showing it. He is living Micah 7:8. He is living John 15:1. And he is living this through the life of the leper. He reaches down, he touches him, and he says, your leprosy is cleansed. Skin goes back to normal. Digits regenerate. Face becomes normal. I wonder if the man's family was around. They said, I wonder if the wife said, that's my Levi, like I read when I married you. That's you. It's you again. Let me tell you something. God would do that for you too. Because you may have come tonight and you're or pride, or lust, or anger, or bitterness, or jealousy, and you're racked in your pain, and it's caused people to be ostracized from you. It's caused you to have different friend groups. Maybe you've been a liar all your life. And you need the touch of God. For I have great misery. I am. That's what I wish to remember. Three things. Kind of separated in their distance, but woven together in concept. You sit in darkness. He brings you the morning light. He does so by lifting you up, not by trampling you down. And he demonstrates so for the life that's racked, pulverized, by everything sin. He doesn't step away saying, oh, you're disgusting. He steps in. Steps into you. And he, if you let him, he'll touch you. And he'll heal. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Father, tonight as we come, we've opened up the Word of God, but yet it's really the Spirit of God who must open our hearts. It's you, the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, who will open our souls to the Word and the truth of God, to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Champion and Rescuer of all time. Oh God, we are here tonight asking you to bless us with your Word. Let the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God far outstrip what only human beings could do. Let the Spirit of God magnify his Word and bring it each and every soul. If there's a heart that's got shallowness, a heart that's got thorns or thistles, Lord, remove that so that they might receive the Word of God with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.